Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge.
Well, let me introduce you to three characters. Their names are Becca, Eric, and Jeanette. Now, although they're not real, I'm sure that their lives and experiences ring true for many of us here today. So firstly, there's Becca. Becca is from a loving Christian family. She has been faithfully taught about Jesus since a young age by her parents and at church. But actually, Becca feels a terrible loneliness, a painful loneliness, in fact. She's laughed at for being a Christian. She's mocked for going to church. And her few friends that she has don't consider her to be particularly worth their time or attention. She longs for friends. She longs for someone to quench her loneliness and make her feel important. In fact, just recently she wrote in her diary, "What do I get from being a Christian? Because I don't feel like I get anything." So that's Becca. Secondly, there's Eric. Eric has an abundance of friends. He's a cool, popular guy who's outgoing and funny. People love being around him. But actually, Eric's always struggled with the temptation to go along with the crowd. He's always tried to fit in with his friendship groups at school and university to be one of the lads. But so often it's meant compromising his Christian faith. In his new job, he's got very close to a woman who he's very interested in who isn't a Christian. And Eric's found out from a mutual office friend that this woman's very interested in him. And the friend has encouraged him to make a move at the office Christmas party. Recently, Eric was at church and he looked around at the people there. And he said to himself, "Is it really worth being a Christian? I could give it up right now and have the girl I love and be popular for it." So that's Becca and Eric. And thirdly, there's Jeanette. Jeanette has been faithfully serving her church for many, many years now. But sadly, Jeanette has a lot of health difficulties. Up until recently, she was helping with three different regular ministries, but she's had to pull back from them because of back pain. She looks back on her life and the low-key, unglamorous way that she's lived it. And she feels flat and empty. She thinks, have I wasted my time? She's lived in the same place her whole life. She's gone to the same church her whole life. And now that she's a bit older, she can't afford to go on Mediterranean cruises, like many of her friends are doing. And she looks back on the sacrifices she has made, and she feels a bit guilty for thinking, has it all been worth it? So there are three examples of struggling Christians. But why are we talking about these characters? Well, because often we feel the same. Some of us here today, like these three people, might be on the edge, might be close to slipping as a Christian, close to packing it all in. We look at others and we look at the lives that other people are living, maybe at work or school or university, and we perceive them to be having a much better life. It looks like they, as non-Christians, are having better lives than me as a Christian. They can do whatever they want, whereas I can't. It feels hard when we compare ourselves to others. So we ask ourselves, is it good to be a Christian? Is it really worth it? What's the point in keeping going? Well, in Psalm 73 that Beth read for us, we meet a man who has been through a crisis of faith. His name is Asaph, but unlike our other three characters, Asaph isn't fictional. Asaph was the chief musician before the Ark of the Lord in the time of King David in the temple. But this musician, Asaph, in this psalm, he's not singing, "Oh, happy day," or "How marvelous, how wonderful." Here in this psalm, he's writing about a time when he almost gave up God, when he questioned God's goodness, when he doubted God's fairness. So if you look down with me at verse 2 says, his feet had almost slipped. He had nearly lost his foothold. And verse 21, towards the end there, we read that his heart was grieved. He was on the edge as a believer. His time was almost up. He had nearly given up his faith. And yet something changed. He remembered something. He held on to something. Because in his present state when writing this psalm, he is proclaiming God's goodness. We see his conclusion at the start and at the end of the psalm. Verse 1 says, surely God is good to Israel. And verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. So remember that throughout this psalm. In fact, if you remember one thing as I speak tonight, let it be this, that God is good and it is good to be near him. God is good and it is good to be near him. Even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when other people's lives seem more attractive, God is good and it is good to be near him. You see, that's what Asaph was holding on to, the goodness of God. Despite all he'd been through, despite almost slipping, he was now proclaiming God's goodness. So how did he get to that position? Well, let's get into the text to find out what this crisis was. We have the first slide, please. So we're going to see two things this evening. Firstly, we're going to see the wrong perspective of this life. And secondly, we're going to see a right view of eternity. So firstly, the wrong perspective of this life. And we see the wicked on solid ground. Next slide, please. Yeah. Perspective and observation can be so different for different people, can't they? We perceive things differently from other people at different times. A good example of this might be in pictures that there are, or drawings or paintings, where some people see one thing and others another thing. There's the example of the picture that some people see as a young lady and other people see as an old lady. It's different perspective, same picture, but different perspective. As the same, I saw a picture the other day of something that looks like a duck or a rabbit. I saw a duck, I think. And earlier this year, there was what was called the dress phenomenon. I don't know if you saw this, but there was a dress that went up online that different people saw in a different way. So some people saw this dress as being white and gold. Others saw it as being black and blue. I don't know which one you saw it as. I can't remember which one I saw it as. But it was the same dress, wasn't it? And different people saw it in different ways. And it caused a huge debate online as to which colour it was. People had a different perspective, a different observation of the same dress. And in Psalm 73, Asaph describes a crisis of perspective that he had. And he's quite honest what his perspective was. If you look down at verse 3, he says, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You see, Asaph was observing a kind of goodness in the world that he thought was wrong. He was observing that goodness came to those who were wicked. The word used for prosperity here, that we see him describe the wicked as, is the word shalom. It's maybe the most commonly well known Hebrew word. It's a word for peace and prosperity and well-being. But for Asaph, that wasn't right or fair for the wicked to have prosperity. Why? Well, because Asaph knew his psalms. In particular, he knew Psalm 1. It's the psalm that we started our series with. And in Psalm 1, we read, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take." Psalm 1 tells us that God blesses those who walk in his way and not the wicked. So for Asaph to observe that the prosperity of the wicked isn't right in his eyes, it's plain wrong. So what kind of goodness and prosperity do the wicked experience? Well, verse 4, "They have no struggles and their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." Asaph had such a warped view and perspective of how the wicked were living. Here he's describing people who never need to see a doctor. They're not worried about their weight or appearance because, quite frankly, they're described as models. They seemingly have no struggles in life. They're not concerned about whether the next meal is going to come from. They don't have mortgage repayments creeping up on them. No debt, no naughty kids, no struggles. And verse 6, look at what Asaph describes them as wearing. It says, "Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence." When they wake up in the morning, they go over to their walk-in wardrobe and they think to themselves, "What shall I wear today? Not a jumper, not trousers. Today I'm going to wear violence. I'm going to go around hurting others and putting others down to elevate myself." It's a dog-eat-dog world, they say. You have to live for survival of the fittest. Put others down to elevate yourself. And then they wander over to their jewelry table and they don't put on a pearl necklace or a diamond necklace, although they do have them. They put on a necklace of pride. And the wicked go around spending their day flaunting their wealth and their prosperity and their carefree life. But above all the scoffing and iniquity that these people live in, what is most arrogant about how Asaph describes them is their attitude towards God. If you look down at verse 9, it says, "Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" I heard from a psychology student the other week about how they sat through a lecture recently that wasn't actually anything to do with psychology, but was more of a tirade against God for an hour. And this student sent me her notes, and they were basically saying the words of verse 11. What does God know? Does the Most High know anything? And it might be that the wicked described here in these verses are practical atheists, but actually, it seems to be that they do believe in God, but they just think he's a joke and an irrelevance in their lives, not someone to be followed or trusted. And as a summary in verse 12, we read, "This is what the wicked are like. Free of care, they go on amassing wealth. These people seem to be on solid ground, don't they? Nothing can shake them in life. They've got wealth, health, prosperity. People by their side, following them, security. Good things are happening to them. Well, who are these people? Because they've only been named so far as the wicked. Well, if we think back to Psalm 1, indeed all throughout the Psalms, the wicked are described in opposite terms to the righteous. The wicked are those who walk in a way that is contrary to the Lord. For Asaph, that would have been the one true God, Yahweh of Israel. And for us today, it is all those who reject Jesus and do not follow him as their Lord. But it's really uncomfortable language to hear, isn't it? Because in our modern understanding of these words, we hear the word wicked and we think the very, very bad. And we hear the word righteous and we think the very, very good. So if you're not a murderer or a Mother Teresa figure, well, you're not either wicked or righteous. You're not on either end of the spectrum. But actually, the wicked and righteous description used in the Psalms is not a moral compass of how good we are. But actually, it's black and white terms used to describe those who are either with God or against him, believer or unbeliever. There is no middle ground. And these people seem to be on solid ground, don't they? Our perspective of life is often the same as Asaph's. We look at many of our friends and family and they seem to have it all. Wealth, health, prosperity, security, a good job, the best grades. And even if our non-Christian friends and family aren't well off, they can at least do what they want. They can at least pursue their feelings, pursue their desires. They seem to be receiving blessing upon blessing, despite ignoring God. For Asaph, it seems that the wicked are on solid ground. And to be honest, it seems like non-Christians seem to have a solid ground in life for us, doesn't it? And what's our reaction to seeing all this? Next slide, please. What's our reaction to seeing all this? Well, we look at the solid ground that they seem to be on in their lives. And we look at our lives as Christians, and we see ourselves almost slipping. Our reaction is often the same as that of Asaph. Envy. Asaph thought during his crisis, what's the point? Why on earth have I stayed as a believer when it's caused me so much pain and affliction? Asaph could have had these earthly pleasures that the wicked had. He could have given up. And boy, was he tempted to. Verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted. Is his faith in vain? Is our faith in vain? You know, one of the hardest times of my life as a Christian was during sixth form. I was probably about 16 or 17. My parents had just separated, and my close-knit group of friends that I had all throughout school were growing further and further apart. But what was even harder was that my two Christian friends at school turned their backs on Christ. One of them quite subtly, and the other one quite angrily and aggressively. And for me, it was a time when it would have been far, far easier to have not been a Christian. I felt like I was slipping and often asked myself, what's the point? Last week, I was on holiday with three non-Christian guys. And on the whole, I had a great time on this holiday with sport and food and fun. But every evening, they wanted to go out, get drunk, and find girls to sleep with. And, you know, as I realised that throughout the week, as the week went on, it made me really uncomfortable. And every evening was really hard, to be honest. Here were guys following their self-indulgent desires. If they liked what they saw, they went for it. And I felt pretty boring in comparison to the life I was living. Is our faith in vain? Is it good to be a Christian? Some of us here tonight might be thinking, what's the point? Why should I keep on going? We look at our friends who aren't Christians and they just seem to be having a much better time of life. Or maybe we're struggling to fight sin and temptation, but you're weary in the struggle. You watch TV and you see people on the internet just pursuing a life of sin, and it's desirable. Or those of us at uni might be feeling the strong pull of the crowd that tells you to get drunk, have sex, enjoy yourself. Maybe at work we see people climbing the career ladder who just don't deserve it. The office bully who gets his own way. The person who spends all his money lavishly. And we're thinking, if I didn't spend so much time on Christian stuff, I could climb like them. How are you feeling as a Christian? Many of us here tonight might be a slipping point. But maybe some of us are thinking more and worrying more about the sacrifice of time and money that being a Christian involves. When we add up the hours spent at church each week, or serving in different ministry areas, or home group, or hospitality, it adds up to a lot of hours. And if we're people who are particularly precious with our time, it is a big sacrifice. Is it worth it? Or what about money? Money spent giving to church, giving to missionaries, money spent on hospitality. Over a lifetime, it adds up to many hundreds and thousands of pounds. We feel like it's a waste of time. And our feelings seem so reliable, don't they? Our perspective of what life is like just shatters us. It's hard to keep going. I've discovered that in 11 short years of being a Christian. And there'll be many of you who have been a Christian for decades, and you'll be thinking, you've seen nothing yet, Daniel. We're told to take up our cross. And so often we think, what's the point? Has it been in vain? Asaph was certainly feeling that way. And what's more, he was struggling alone. Look down at verse 15. He says, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. He didn't want to tell anyone about his crisis of faith, in case he caused them to stumble into a crisis as well. And while there may have been some good intention behind that, just imagine how isolating it would have been for Asaph. It's bad enough going through a crisis, but going through it alone? And that's what some of us may be facing. We're having these doubts. We're wondering whether it is good to be a Christian. We're close to slipping up. And we don't want to tell anyone about it. We're suffering alone, maybe out of embarrassment or wanting to put on a mask or thinking you're the only one. So from our perspective, the wicked, the unbeliever, seem to be on solid ground, while believers are on slippery ground. So secondly, we're going to see the right view of eternity. Now, one of the most monumental changes in modern science was what's called the Copernican Revolution. You see, the scientific world always believed that the Earth was the centre of the universe. And what's more, that the sun rotated around the Earth. Probably wasn't a hard conclusion to come to, because as you see the sun rise and set, it looks like it's going around us. But then a guy called Copernicus came along, and in 1543 he suggested that perhaps we've got it wrong. He suggested that the Earth wasn't the centre of the universe, and what's more, not even the centre of our solar system, rather it was the sun, and that we go around the sun. This was such a shocking way of looking at the world that it was given its own name, the Copernican Revolution. It was a huge shift in thought. A huge shift in thought and opinion for the scientific world. Well, Asaph has his own Copernican Revolution, if you like, in the middle of this psalm. It's there in verse 17. Read down with me, because this is huge. In fact, I'll read from verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So there was something that Asaph didn't understand, which he then understood. So what happened? What is this sanctuary of God that caused this huge shift of thought for him? In fact, what was he reminded of that caused Asaph, his own Copernican revolution of thought? Well, the sanctuary of God was the temple. It was the temple where Asaph was a singer-songwriter for David. And Asaph entered God's temple, his sanctuary, his symbolic dwelling place. And the troubles that he had in these first 16 verses were over. So it might have been that he entered the temple and he heard God's word, the law, being proclaimed, being taught. And it reminded him of something. Maybe it was that. Or it might have been that he entered the temple and someone came up to him and spoke to him about something. Maybe it was that. Or it might have been that he went in and he heard people singing. Asaph was a musician. Maybe he was reminded something in the words of the songs. Or maybe it was a combination of all of those. But I think the most likely reason that Asaph had this Copernican revolution of thought in the temple is simply because of the reminders of the truth that he would have seen in the temple. So he would have been reminded of three truths in the temple. Because you see, as Asaph walked into each different area of the temple, he would have been reminded that God was dwelling with his people. And he would have been reminded that certain people couldn't go into certain areas of the temple because of God's holiness. So in the temple, Asaph was reminded of the goodness and the holiness of God that he proclaims in the first and last verse of this psalm. That God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And secondly, he would have been reminded of his own sinfulness. The need for sacrifice in the temple was because of the people's sinfulness before a holy God. The very symbolic reminder of the blood strewn everywhere, all across the temple, would have reminded him of his own utter sinfulness before the holy God. And thirdly, he would have been reminded of the grace of God. For God to have provided a sacrifice and a sacrificial system for his people to be right with him was incredibly gracious. That the holy God would allow sinful people to come into his presence. So Asaph remembered and saw three things: God's holiness, his own sinfulness, and God's grace. But he also learns about those who aren't pure in heart. Next slide, please. And he learns that they are on slippery ground. He learns about the fate of the wicked that we read about in verses 2 to 14. What seemed like solid ground that they were standing on, what seemed like security of the things of this world, turns out to be slippery ground. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Asaph understood from the goodness and the holiness of God in the temple that those who are against God will be destroyed. Those who live their lives rejecting God will be rejected. They will come to ruin. So do you see the flip side of this? Do you see why this is such a huge shift in thought for Asaph? Asaph that thought that they were the ones on solid ground. They seem so secure with their wealth and security and prosperity of things in this life, but actually they're the ones on slippery ground. They will come to be destroyed by God. To face the holy God as an impure person means ruin and destruction. And I think the promise of destruction here is an eternal promise. Yes, God in the Old Testament destroyed his enemies with mighty works and powers and plagues. But actually the destruction talks about here is a post-death destruction. The language is far stronger. And actually, God promises destruction for those today, for those who oppose him in hell. And I think that the promise of destruction and hell in this passage should evoke three responses in us. Firstly, it should comfort us. Asaph sought comfort from the fact that those who oppose God will one day be destroyed in hell. And for us, we can take comfort that justice will be done by God one day. Justice for those who have lived their lives abusing and hurting others. The most wicked will not prevail. Justice will be done for the Jimmy Savile, for the Adolf Hitler. We can take comfort from the fact that God will take vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. So it should comfort us and it should move us. It should move us because hell and destruction is not just for the most wicked of society and history. The wicked described here in these verses aren't just the prison populations. They are those who commit their lives to charity work. They are our law-abiding neighbours. They are our kind and caring friends. And what's particularly painful for me is that these people are our family members, our parents, our grandparents, our brothers and sisters, our children. In fact, it is some of us sitting here today. Reject God, and he will reject you by sending you to destruction and hell. I don't have any jokes about this or any funny illustrations because it is the most painful truth there is. Living a life rejecting the one true God of the Bible means spending an eternity in hell. So it should comfort us, it should certainly move us. And it should humble us, thirdly, because any of us here today who are Christians wouldn't be by our own choice or ability. We are by nature wicked. We are by nature God-haters, and left to our own devices, we would be on a collision course for destruction and ruin. We, by our very nature, are wicked. Asaph recognized this. Verse 21 and 22, he says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." He describes himself with the same metaphors that he used to describe the wicked. He had forgotten God. God isn't mentioned at all by Asaph from verses 2 to 16, apart from describing him being mocked. But going to the sanctuary reminded Asaph. And God is then the subject of nearly every sentence for the rest of the psalm. For Asaph, it took a humbling trip to the temple to remind him of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and God's grace. Well, for us, we don't have a temple to go to as a cure for our envy. We don't have a sanctuary to go to help us in times of questioning whether our faith is in vain, but we do have Jesus. We don't have the sanctuary of God to see his holiness, but we do have Jesus where we see God himself, fully holy, fully pure. We don't have a temple where we can see the blood spilt for our sin, but we do have the cross. The cross where we can see how costly it was to make us pure in heart by Jesus becoming impure for us. We see God's grace in the cross of Christ. He was punished as a wicked man so that us, the wicked, would become pure in heart. Well, finally, as we finish, we see the believer on solid ground. Can you see the complete turnaround in thought that Asaph now has? He thought he was the one on slippery ground, but it turns out that the wicked were. And he observed the wicked were the ones on solid ground, but now in these verses, he has realized that he is. Because of verses like 23, "Yet I am always with you, you hold me by my right hand." Asaph observes a really important truth here in this metaphor. If God is holding on to you, then no matter how slippery the ground you appear to be on, God has got you and you will not fall. There's no more solid ground than that. So let me read through some of these verses and let the reality of them sink in. The reality of how solid the ground is that Asaph is now on. So from verse 23, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph now has an eternal perspective. He now sees the holiness of God and God's grace. During his crisis, he had such a short-term view of the things and people around him that life would be better if he packed it all in. By Psalm 73, he has an eternal perspective, a reorientation based around revelation. What does Asaph now realize? Well, he knows that a life of suffering and an eternity of glory is better than a life of glory and an eternity of suffering. Let me say that again. A life of suffering and an eternity of glory is better than a lifetime of glory and an eternity of suffering. Well, do you remember our characters from the beginning? Becca, Eric, and Jeanette. Well, if you are someone who is feeling lonely, like we describe Becca as, if you're feeling isolated, if you're feeling cut off, if you're feeling like nobody understands you, like nobody cares about you, then you can rejoice in verse 23 that God is holding on to you by his right hand, that God is always with you, holding on to you. In the midst of our loneliness, we can know that it is good to be near God because God is holding on to us and always with us, and he is a good God. Well, if you're feeling like Eric was at the moment, if you're wanting what this world can offer, if it's a person or money or a job or anything that this world can throw at us, then you can preach to yourself the truth of verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's really hard to say, isn't it? Earth has nothing I desire besides God. I'm not sure I can honestly say that at the moment. There are many things on earth that I desire, if I'm honest. And yet we can know the reality that Asaph proclaims. Who is there to praise in heaven? Just God. Earth has nothing worth desiring besides him. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, realized this. We sung this morning in our verses. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. So when we are tempted to go after things of this world, we can say, no, earth has nothing I desire besides God. And what about those of us who, like Jeanette, are weary in the Christian life? Maybe in the midst of old age, or maybe in the midst of pain. Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe for some of us it's mental pain. Well, we can take great comfort from verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We can know that even though our bodies are failing, and we will one day die, our bodies will fail, God is our strength. God is the one keeping hold of us as a Christian. And our destiny is to be with him forever. Our low-key, unglamorous lives, well, they would have been worth it. Maybe there will be something different for other of us sitting here. What is it you need to be reminded of? When we're tempted to doubt God's goodness, in times when we think that our lives would be better if we lived it as an unbeliever, where can we go? Well, we can go back to the cross. We can be reminded of the cost that it took to make us pure in heart. And in the resurrection of Christ, we can remember that because he lives, we have the certain hope of glory, eternal life. Jesus said, whoever hears his words and obeys is like a wise man who builds his house on rock. What a firm foundation it is to build our lives on Jesus. A foundation not just for this life, but for eternity. So is it worth being a Christian? Is it good to be a Christian? The answer that Psalm 73 gives us is yes. Yes. Because God is good, and it is good to to be near him. So let's have an eternal perspective of life and see the reality that we are on solid ground. We're being held onto by a good God who will take you into glory. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are good to us. And yet so often, Father, we desire what the world has. We envy those who are living their lives for themselves. Some of us are close to slipping as Christians, Father. We're feeling the rawness of this psalm in our own hearts. Some of us are even thinking that we're living our lives as Christians in vain. We're afflicted. And yet, Father, when we look at the cross of Christ, we marvel. We see in Jesus your holiness. We see in the cross our own sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. And we see the grace that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that it is better to live a life of suffering and an eternity of glory rather than a life of glory and an eternity of suffering. Thank you that you are with us, that you are holding on to us, and you will take us into glory. It is good to be near you. Amen.